All right, let's pray together. Father, we come to you today not fully understanding everything that's going over in the Middle East. We don't understand all of the issues. Most of the time we're not told everything, but Father, we know that a lot of believers are in harm's way. They're in a severe situation. The threat of life is real. And Father, we ask that you would give them boldness and strength. We all know in our own hearts that a beheading only means to see you face to face that moment. Father, we love you and thank you, and we ask that you would lay your hand of blessing on us this morning as we open the scriptures, as we seek to know your word and to mine out the truth for our own lives. Father, we love you and thank you so much for your constant compassion and care for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we've been slowly plowing through part of John 6. Well, let's do a little quick review. Let's see if our brains can actually pull this thing together. First of all, we start John 6 with a little bit of a time gap. We know that we probably either got a 6 to 12 month time gap between chapter 5 and chapter 6. Again, we've been talking about the fact that John is focused on talking about Jesus, the person of Christ, and his work. We want to make sure we keep that. And we understand, too, that John is not giving us large, broad strokes. He's very specific. He's very narrow to want to keep us focused on Jesus and who he is. That's a great thing to understand when you're dealing with the different texts, when you're dealing with the gospel writers. What is the focus? So there is kind of a time gap. Jesus' intent is to take them from Capernaum and get into an area that's kind of an isolation, give them some time to renew. They've been sent out to do ministry. They have come back. They're tired. They need a little bit of refreshment. They probably need a little bit of a Q&A with Jesus, spend some time to understand what's going on and what occurred. At the same time, too, in that time period, John the Baptist has been executed. So that's an impact on Jesus. So the intent is to get away. So in the process of getting away, and they go across the Lake Tiberias, and they kind of get into an area over on the east or on the west side. What occurs? A crowd shows up. Well, we're talking about a crowd either about 15,000 to 20,000 people. They've spent the time with Jesus as he teaches them, heals the sick. So there's quite a bit of ministry still going on. Have they gotten that little respite they're looking for? No, they're still in the middle of ministry. The crowd gets to the end of the day and they're hungry. Of course, no one's planned on bringing anything. And Jesus points and looks at Philip first, who's from that area, and says, "Philip, how do we feed these people?" Well, Philip does the humanist kind of approach and says, "Well, let me get my calculator out." As Steve and I were talking, he pulled out his little Jewish calculator. He figured out that 8 months of wages is not going to be enough to buy bread to get everybody a bite. All right, so Philip fails. Why? Because he doesn't look at Jesus. He doesn't see him. Next character, we have Andrew. Andrew's gotten a little bit closer, but bombs again. Andrew brings the young boy who has the 5 barley loaves. Why do we say barley? Why is that specifically in Scripture? What's barley identifying? Poverty. Young boys from the impoverished side of the culture, and this is his snack. This is what he can afford. What does Jesus do? He has the groups organized in groups of either 100 to 50. The apostles then, as Jesus asked for the blessing of the food, starts multiplying. What is that? That's showing the Creator in Christ. And as he continually keeps creating this food from the 5 loaves and 2 fishes and gives it to the apostles, everybody is fed too. Just barely, they've barely had their appetite just satisfied, or what? A lot, or to the fullest? To what point? Jesus tells his disciples to go out and get the remnants of this so there will be no loss, and brings it back. And we have 12 baskets. Again, there is an awful lot of speculation what those 12 baskets are trying to communicate. Could it be the idea that Jesus is sincere about being a covenant God, and that it's for the 12 tribes of Israel, and God is a provider for the needs and kind of helping the crowd to point back to the day of the Exodus. I don't know. How about the apostles? Of course, the biggest question, I know Brian and I have been talking, what's the biggest question I've always had in my head, and you can't get the solid answer? Where are the 12 baskets? Yeah, they where are the 12 baskets? And Jesus did say, we collect this stuff so there's no loss. So he's not sitting there chucking this stuff over the side of the hill. Something about those. My speculation, of course, this is just rigged thinking. Okay, this could be dangerous. I'm thinking it's in the boat. They're taking it with them. It's in the boat. When they hit the hard waves, they hit the hard wind. What's that a constant reminder? Jesus provides. Jesus is the creator. I think they're missing that message. That's just because they are have a hard reaction. Of course, I mean, what would you and I do when all of a sudden you've got the situation, they're out on the boat, Jesus is praying. Mark says Jesus is fully aware of the hard winds that we're rowing against. So again, that shows that God is fully aware of every minute detail and situation that we're in. He's not separated from us. He is totally involved. So we move a little bit further and we see, and all of a sudden, you and I would have the same reaction, I feel. Jesus suddenly appears walking on the water. What would you think? It's been a long night. I'm a little delusional and I've got a phantom coming across. And of course, that's their hope and dream to see Jesus. And all of a sudden, and they're concerned. And what does Jesus immediately do? Calm them. And we don't get it out of John, but the other text, what do we have? We got Peter who has that great anticipation. I got to get out of this boat. I got to be with Jesus because that's his mindset. I can't handle anything apart from Jesus. Of course, when he's with Jesus, he thinks he's superhuman, right? Grabs a sword, Malchus's servants, you know, very strange option. But when Jesus gets to the boat, what happens to the waves and the wind? Stops. What's that showing? Jesus is in charge. He's the creator. He has the power over the wind and the wave. He's got the power to create from nothing or multiply. What are we getting out of all this? Do we seek Jesus? Do we seek him as the only source? Do we find him as the only one to focus our life in? Let's continue our text. We're now in verse 22 of chapter 6. Again, I'm not going to get through the chapter 6. I think we're just going to get as far as, I think, probably one of the greatest high points for 6 next week. So we start with verse 22. It says, the next day, the crowd that stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other small boat there except one, and that Jesus had not entered with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples had gone away alone. There came other small boats from Tiberias near to the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into small boats and came to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? What's the crowd doing? They seek Jesus. You know, we're not told about the small boats, how they got there. Some people speculate in the fact that they came down because of the wind. They were not moored anymore anywhere, and they had actually floated down. It's really not a point, but it's just interesting. All of a sudden, you have boats that they have to get into. The crowd is aware that the disciples had already left in other boats. And in their query, they try to seek and figure out, well, where's Jesus? We noticed he didn't get in the boats with the disciples. We saw them take off. Where's Jesus? So after a bit of query, they find out that he's not there. So their constant intent now is to go find Jesus. Remember, this crowd previously tried to make Jesus king, but he stopped them from going any further on that quest. There is little doubt that now that their desire to make him king is still in their thinking. These people are still in that mindset. They're not seeking Jesus. Again, we've already identified that they're not seeking Jesus for their spiritual life. They're seeking him because he's a food giver. So the crowd sets out to Capernaum to find Jesus. And they find Jesus. because they did not see him leave. So they have actually now identified. Now the text continues in verse 26. It says, Jesus answered them and said, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do you work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you? For on him the Father God has set his seal. Therefore, they said to him, what shall we do so that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. The minute that my brain starts to say that they asked Jesus, where'd you come from? And Jesus starts to speak, my mind is he's going to go through something. He's going to tell them what happened, how he got there. But he didn't. You know, I feel that he's going to really tell them how he got to Capernaum. That'd be a great sales deal. He could have told them that from the mountain area where he was alone, he was fully aware the disciples were rowing hard against the wind. He knew. And met them on the lake by walking on the water. Wow, that would have been a good statement. He could have told them about Peter's incident on walking on the water to get to Jesus, who was also walking on the water. He could have told them when they both returned to the boat, the wind and the waves stop, and then they went to Capernaum. Wouldn't that be a great thing? A great opportunity for Jesus to again show his power over creation and the wind and the waves, as he did in creating the food in the previous days. And as we would say today, it would have been a great marketing opportunity. It would have been great, right? Now, David Jenkins brought up the fact that Jesus was tempted in the wilderness by Satan. One of those temptations was what? Pride. Look, you can have all this. Look, if you fell down and you'd be rescued by the angels, look what kind of a following you'd have, an instant following. See, Jesus is never looking for the following of people that just come after him for stuff, for things. It's a huge heart issue. Jesus doesn't even answer their query. That's not the point. Because Jesus is going to drive down right straight to the core of the issue. It doesn't matter how Jesus got to Capernaum. The issue is, why are they following Jesus? I think we've even asked that question ourselves. Why are we following Jesus? Do they believe that he is the Messiah? Do they want to commit their lives to him as Savior? Do they see Jesus as the only one who can wash away their sins? Don't think so. Jesus' reply is extremely clear, that they are only seeking him for more food. You know, you think about it. It was late in the day the previous day when they were fed. And now it's taken them some time to not only locate and figure out what happened and then get up and around either by boat or by walking around to get over to Capernaum. So again, what's the issue with these people? I mean, they haven't suddenly just come up and they haven't walked by McDonald's or anything like that, gotten filled up with a nice sack lunch and they're all ready to go for the next journey. No. Still a food issue. Why are they following Jesus? Jesus pointed it out very clearly. They're coming for food. He did it so great the day before. Hey, we're looking for a food option again. Free food? Wouldn't you go? That's what they went for. And that's what Jesus is going to drill right down through them. They continue to see Jesus as a great leader, for he would be able to provide all the food of their needs, and that they would like more of that food. They want more. Jesus' reply to them is a great point for us to stop and reflect on the reality that Jesus knew their hearts. I had to stop on this in my own thinking. Motives are not easily distinguishable. You noticed? From the outside of a life, buried down deep in the heart of the individual, a place only God can see. Now let's spend some time with that. So many times we are not consciously aware that God knows all about us, all the way down to our thoughts and intents. When we sin, we feel we are performing the acts in secret, and God doesn't know until we pray and tell him, have you thought that? He's not really aware. Oh, I got by with that sin. I wonder what David thought when he had sexual relations with Bathsheba. I wonder if he thought, God doesn't know. Well, he found out that God knew because Nathan pointed his finger right at him and said, "You are that man." So many times we are not consciously aware that God knows all about us and all the way down to our thoughts. We find scripture that deals with the terms like intentions and motives. Let's spend a little bit of time looking at that. James brings up in James 4:3, "You ask and you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your," what? Pleasures. Self-seeking. The crowd was clearly seeking for their own pleasure. Clearly, to whom? They're looking for Jesus to be the supplier. Hebrews 4:12 and 13, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." Do you hear that? God sees everything. No creature is hidden from what? God's eyes. There's no place you and I can go. That's why I love it when David goes through that whole amazing evaluation where he finds out that God is omniscient and omnipresent in the Psalms. And he goes to extreme, doesn't he? He goes, "If I'm at the heights, you're there. If I'm at the depths of the ocean, well, you're there. If I'm here," he goes through a complete analysis of everything that he could figure out that maybe, is there a place that God's not? And he ends that whole thing. He says, "No." And at the very end of that psalm, he turns it into prayer and says, "God, because you know me, search me and show me. Show me where I'm off." Do we do that? What does it look like to God when he sees something like a hypocrite? Take a look at the Pharisees. The Pharisees had an extensive system of external actions that they believed were proof of their religious life acceptable to God. They were confident that they were right with God because of their external actions. Many times Jesus declared to their face that they were hypocrites. They were only, or they were very ornate and beautiful tombs. Very pleasing to the human eye, but contained only dead man's bones. Isn't that amazing? That's a concept to actually look at in your life and go, have you worked so hard to make the external look pretty, but what's on the inside is just a corpse? Dead. Matthew 6:2 helps us to dig a little bit deeper to see what these men were like and to examine our own lives. "So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full." That's a hard punch. But can you imagine someone doing that? Giving to the poor and then having an orchestra section, a trumpet section, blast it to say, "Look what I did. Me, my giving, I'm so righteous." But do we do the same thing? Do you really? Jesus knows. More of the life of a hypocrite. Jesus, again, is clear that there are many who are religious. They're involved to the highest level in religion, but they are lost. Kind of a side note, there was something that periodically hit my mind and a few of our minds. It started way back when you see these mega churches on TV and these thousands of people. Thought hit my head. What if the roll call of heaven came right now? How many of these people would be still sitting in the pews? We're at Grace Church for 5 years. Huge sea of people. You sit on one side and you see this ocean of thousands of people. Same thought. What if right now in the middle of John's sermon, the roll call of heaven was heard, the rapture occurred, how many people would be still sitting in these pews? I think a lot. I think there would be a lot. Because the concept is a wide road that leads to destruction, and many are on there, but narrow is the way to those who find what? The truth are on God. It's a narrow way. It's so narrow you can't take a backpack. You've got to get through. You can't take anything with you. It's narrow. But the hypocrite has this broadcast system to say, look what I've done. James 1, 26 and 27 keeps punching this. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, ow. What chapter in James do we always avoid? 3. Yeah, I know. Our tongue is like needs to be bridled because it's out of control. It's huge. It's massive. It's got power. It's like a ship. Yeah. We know that chapter. But deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Pure and an undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. God knows the heart and the intentions of the heart, but be careful that what you are doing is not motivated as external religious motion. Paul says to examine our hearts in 2 Corinthians 13. That's to us today. That's not to the non-Christian. That's to us who have to examine our heart to see whether or not we be in the faith. What does it take today to get down to the heart for an examination? What will you have to go through to perform such an examination? This is going to be hard thinking work for you, I'll guarantee it. Right off the bat, you're going to think, well, I read the Bible every day. I go to church. I only go to AM service because, you know, the PM service is an optional service. I don't really have to go because even though Hebrews says that we shouldn't forsake the assembling of the believers, and the elders have determined that the evening service is part of the worship of the body of Christ, but I'll opt out. It's not an opt out. Well, I went Sunday morning. Ooh, goody. Come on. We've got to be serious about the reality of what we're doing. What is God pleased with? Is He pleased with that attitude? So what do we have to go through? You've got to get down through the surface. Reading the Word? Check. Praying? Check. Church attendance? One service. Check. Oh, every once in a while I'll go and visit somebody in the hospital. Isn't that the pastor's job? No, it's the body of believers' job. Check. The things on the surface may look good, and to those around us may think we are extremely pious. We got it down. And we may have even convinced ourselves. As Joe asked last Sunday in his message, why do we come to church? That was a great question. That kind of popped me in the teeth, but it was a good question. Do we come looking to get, or is our heart's desire to glorify the Lord and to serve those, the body of Christ? Wasn't that the question that he asked? How'd you answer it? Do we come to give because that is the driving passion of our heart? Or we need the trumpet sound because it looks really good? Did you ever have a guilty feeling when that offering plate went by and you didn't put anything into it? Why the guilt? Because of the pressure around you? Because you wanted to look good? Or was the pressure on the inside worked by the Holy Spirit to actually push you and say, why are you not giving? What's going on? What's the issue here? Why are you not giving? And that's God speaking and asking you the hard question. We do not seek to get, but to give and to serve others. That is exactly what Joe was going through and helping us to understand out of the text of Scripture. I know you may argue in the fact, well, Steve said it or Joe said it, but you know what? What's the foundation of what they speak? It's from the Word of God, and the Word of God says how we come to church and why. Why do you study the Bible, or do you? Good question. Is it because that is how you were raised and that is what mom and dad made you do growing up? You know, you have to make a transition as you get older. I had to ask that myself. Why do I study the Word of God? Why am I in the Word? Is it what Mom and Dad got me to do as just a habit? Or did something happen in transition because I surrendered my life to Jesus and there was a radical change on the inside and I had a desire now from the inside? It wasn't a commanded desire. Or is it because we were told that that's what a Christian does? Check. Is it because your heart's desire is above all else, as pictured by David, where the deer in its great thirst only seeks after water and nothing else? Is it because you have a great thirst and a hunger for the Word, and without it you feel like you're in massive starvation mode? I've had so many times people come up and said, man, I knew I had a bad day today, and I knew I was going to have a bad day. Why? Because I wasn't in the Word to feed my soul, to give me direction for the day. Wow. What about prayer? Oh, he's touching on that one. Yep. Do we pray because that is what Christians do? Do we pray seeking to get? Uh-oh. Do we pray because our love for God is always hungry for our times together as we talk about his desire for our lives and our sins? I even had someone tell me one time, I don't pray because I really don't want God to put a finger on sin issues that I want to keep. That was honest. But it's true. How about serving others? Do I serve others with a hidden desire to receive recognition or something in return? That was dirty, wasn't it? I've done that. Wonder what I'm going to get out of this. I'll help you. That's conditional, isn't it? I'll help you if you help me. Yeah. It takes time to get past all the externals to get down to the deep issues of the heart, that which motivates us. So examine your heart to see. Going a step further, Jesus asks, do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father God has set his seal. Jesus is not saying that we should take on a lazy lifestyle and just wait around for else to take care of us and not work and become burdens to others. That's obvious, right? So don't go down that road. Jesus is pointing to the crowd's complete focus, which is for their physical needs and nothing else. As my father always told me, don't major on the minors. So what are we to major on is God. We are to feed on the Word of God continually, where we are to hide it in our hearts so that we will not sin against God. Doesn't that trigger a verse of Scripture in the Psalms? We are to value it above all else. We are to seek it for all wisdom. We are to be students of the Word and know it so we will not be ashamed accurately handling the Word of truth. We seek it for it is given to us for life and godliness. Doesn't that resound on a truckload of verses? Why do you get into the Word? That! Matthew 6:19-21. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth. That's what Jesus is trying to get across to these people. Where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in or steal, for where your treasure is, oh, here goes the point. There your heart will also be. The heart. Other insight in the examination of the heart, another insight concerning the heart here. Luke 6:45. The good man out of the good treasure of his heart, notice this is the outpouring, brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of the evil of treasures that come out of his heart are evil, for his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. The heart's an issue, folks. You can't do it with religious affection. You can't do it with religious attitudes and religious externals. It's a heart issue. Everything's a heart issue. Why don't I come to church? Heart issue. Why don't I give? Heart issue. Why don't I confess my sins? Heart. Come on. The heart's a deep area that needs to be examined. Through knowing the Word deep in our heart, we grow in our relationship with God as He has shown Himself and His will for us in the Word. It's in the Word, folks. We are brought to the standard of His will for our lives. With that standard, we are convicted of sins, and through the Word, know that Jesus has paid for sin, and that I am moved to repent of my sin and seek His cleansing power. That's from the Word. Yes, the Word is sharp. Ow! It's sharp like a surgical device that can get down to the deep core of our lives. The Word will never turn back void, but will always live in us to guide and correct us. Now let me ask you the worst question. Do you know the Word and so know God? Jesus is telling the crowd that He is the eternal bread that does not perish. Jesus continues to state that for those that come to Him for this bread will receive it because the Father has authenticated this truth. Authenticated Him. How has the Father authenticated Jesus? By the miracles. Remember, He starts out and says, the only reason that you come is not because of the signs, the proof that I am the Messiah. You're coming because you want food. You want personal satisfaction. You want just sustenance. That's all you're looking for. Looking for the surface stuff. Needs that will never be satisfied, but will continue to need physical bread. They will go from hunger to feeding, to hunger to feeding, a never-ending cycle. Have you noticed that? You ever noticed what they do in ad campaigns too? A sidebar. This product over here is totally satisfying. What the hell does that mean? I have this drink that's totally satisfying. What's the real problem with that satisfying drink? After you drink it, give you in about an hour, what do you got? I'm not satisfied anymore. It's gone. Satisfying. You guys are lying to me. What's the only thing that's going to be permanently satisfying? Jesus already talked to the woman at the well, didn't He? Told her, I have living water, that you always be satisfied. That you will never thirst. Jesus here says the same thing. You're going to be satisfied in my food. You eat this food, you will always be satisfied. There's nothing in this world that is satisfying. The sin that you're in is a momentary satisfaction until the curtain comes up and Satan goes, I gotcha. And you feel the weight, the impact of that sin. The hit that went against you and the Father in your relationship to God, that impact on that relationship. Jesus is talking about eternal bread that satisfies. You know what I've also found out? Let me ask you this. Do you know how to study the Bible? Come on. Serious. I mean, I find many people, not Christians, not getting into the Bible because they feel it's daunting. It's too big. It's too complex, it's too confusing. First of all, folks, you have to understand the work of the Holy Spirit in our life is to give us depth and understanding of the Scriptures. So don't run from it just because it's big. 66 books, yeah, but haven't you read something bigger in your life maybe? 66 books, they're all divided up in nice little chunks. You have historical books, you have poetical books, right? Prophetical books, you understand what I'm going with you on this one? The Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Synoptic Gospels, huh? We had that term, didn't we? Matthew, Mark, Luke. John's not part of the Synoptic Gospels. Okay, we learned something, right? So there's an order. What do you call epistles in the New Testament? What are epistles? Letters. Hey, you guys got to see, we're already going. Very simple stuff. I find that many Christians read the Word but do not know how to study the Word of God. It is not a difficult book given to us by God, but it is a full book and one must know how to study. This hit my head. Reading is only dusting the surface. You're picking up some dust. That's reading, that's all it's going to give you. That's all you, and that's what you call your Bible study? Come on, folks. The Word of God, when you study it, you mine out the riches of the Word for our lives. I love that term, mining it out. I mean, do you mine dust? No, you dig. The more we study for our individual lives, the more we see the great giving God. We see His interactions with man and His creation. We see His desire for man, me, to know Him to the fullest. We see our great need for Him and His great desire to instruct and care for us. Do you realize God giving us the Word shows us very clearly His deep desire to feed us and to guide us and to direct us? That is the greatest manual. I had an analogy in my head years ago, and it just still sticks, sorry. I got Ford vehicles. Enough said. Do I go to a Chevy manual to fix my Ford? No. First of all, the parts won't be in the same place. What do? I go to my owner's manual that helps me to figure out my vehicle. It's specific for my vehicle. The Word of God is my owner's manual, and it gives me absolute direction. Do you realize it's for life and godliness that God gave us the Word? If we don't know how to study the Word, kill your pride, because that's what the issue is, and ask. We have many here at Lakeside who will walk with you through the great adventure of the study of the Word. Ask me. Ask any elder, your brothers or sisters in Christ, but ask. Well, I really don't know. Fine, ask. Again, remember, I told you that professor right at Christian Heritage College, if you came back and you told him, I'm sorry, sir, I don't know, please tell me, you got an extra point for the day because you asked it and you asked to learn. You moved on. If you don't know how to study the Word of God, you're in the same place you've always been. You're just stuck there. Ask. Move. Once you do, and this is a picture in my head that is just true. Once you do and you start studying the Word of God, the black and white pages of the Bible will burst forth with vibrant colors and loud melodic sounds. You ever think of that? The Word of God is just exciting. You know, people talk about having a quiet time, right? You and the Lord together. Have you ever had a quiet time? Serious? I mean, you're in the Word of God, you're interacting with God, you're interacting with His Word, you're there with God and everything. I've never had a quiet time with God. They've been loud. Sometimes it's loud because He's trying to get a point across to my thick head that I'm dealing with issues that I'm not confessing, I'm not running from, and I'm not changing. Also, another time, too, I get so excited because I've had this relationship with God. My quiet time's a loud roar. I'm glad I don't vocalize it because my wife would think I'm crazy. You ever had just an awesome, amazing time with God and you want to tell somebody else just how what was going on? I missed that out of the 60s and 70s. You know, we used to get together at church and talk to each other and say, you want me to tell you what Jesus and I did this week? We used to say that, remember? What Jesus and I did this week, what He taught me, he dealt with me and this stuff over here, but that was painful. But man, the stuff that I learned. Have you ever sat down with somebody else at church and said, this is what I was studying this week and it was so amazing. I was just, wow. You got a minute? No. About a half an hour? Let's go to lunch. I have so much to tell you. The best part of the Word is that the adventure never ends. You get to the end of a novel. What's happened in a series? What happens? The end. Okay, done. Do you realize you can keep studying the Word of God from cover to cover to cover to cover year after year after year after year after year until you drop dead and you see Jesus face to face. And you know what? The thing is just amazing all the time, filling up. You go past it. I didn't see that before. What? Brian and I came up with the question, where'd the baskets go? Have you ever asked that question when you went through this section? Why not? Hey, now you got this question. It's something new. We're going to take this to heaven. Do you know? Everything else is going to burn. That nice Maserati you see, and you look down at that Maserati and you go, ooh, it's a nice car. The statement behind you is, that will burn. Gone. What do you and I get to take home to heaven with us? That is enduring and will last forever. It's the Word of God. Our houses and stuff stay. You got that? But the Word of God endures. That's the only thing you can invest in and have an absolute full 100% guaranteed return. How was your 401k a few years ago? Oh, I know. It's my money. Yeah. But the Word of God endures. See, this is what Jesus is trying to get across to these people. They're looking for temporal things in food and bread. But Jesus is saying, feed on me, and you'll never go hungry again. If I want to be starving and hungry for anything, it's got to be the Word. I want to have that thing where I have a feast. And do you realize you get to learn how to study the Word of God? You're going to have a feast every single time. You're going to have one of those 9, 10, 11, 12 course meals that you're absolutely obese with by the time you get done. Then when you're so filled up, go and share that with someone else and endure and build that fellowship where some people actually can be around you and realize the Word of God does something to him. Is it sharper and active than any two-edged sword, able to divide asunder both marrow? Does it? Know it stays through eternity. Get to know the Word of God. Enjoy the Word of God. Let me ask you this. Do you go to the Word and the study of the Word? I'm going to study the Word. Oh, I hope not. I hope you go, stop. I got to get in the Word because whoa. You know, the stuff I've been learning in John has just been amazing. I mean, sit there and see the reaction with Philip and everything and that failure. Oops. Okay, I've done probably a lot of Philips. Oh, I know I've done a lot of Philips. I've done a lot of Andrews. But you know, every single time I do those things, I look at Jesus and I go, you know, well, why in the world am I doing it myself when I look at you and I should turn everything to you and surrender everything to you and let you be my guide? See, Jesus knows everything all the way down to the deep, deep parts of our life. So we're not shocking him, okay? But know the Word of God so you can know him and what he does. Spend time with those around you after you've been in the Word and share what you've learned. Why? Because you're teaching them at the same time. And as they share with you, look at how that interaction works. That's called fellowship, okay? Why do we need to get into the Word? Because it's the vibrancy of our life as a believer. Why? Because we have an unbelievable hunger for the continual activity in the depth of the Word. Get into the Word. If you don't know anything about it and you're a little intrepidatious about getting into it, it's a big complex, don't worry about it. It's easy. We'll spend time with you. Let's do it together. I've got a couple of brothers on Monday night. We've been going through the book of John. Well, let's see. We're almost 2 years now and we're in John 6. Can you mine a lot out of the Word of God? Oh, my word, we have been... you go one verse and you go, oh, my word. And you keep chewing, keep chewing. It's amazing, folks. It's so exciting. It's the adventure, okay? It doesn't have the end of the series of the book. It doesn't have the end. It says the end. The end is when we stand before Jesus and go. And he says, come in to my rest, good and faithful servant. Wow. Let's pray. Father God, penetrate into our hearts down deep and help us to see the reality of who we are and what goes on. What motivates us? What is the intent of my heart? What motivates me to be at church? What motivates me to give? What motivates me to prayer? What motivates me to be in the Word? It's going to be found deep in my heart. If my heart is corrupt, if my heart is filled with evil, that's the only thing it's going to produce. God, help us to break the pride and break the issue and get back into your Word and get back into a dynamic relationship with you and get in to see the full, vibrant colors of the Word of God. Help us to see again the adventure that's there. Thank you so much for giving us the Word. You could have just let us ramble around in stupidity and dumbness. But you didn't. You made sure that we fully understood and knew exactly what was going on and what you were doing in our lives and who you are. God, help us to get in there and mine deep into the Word of God to richly see the things that you have presented for us. We love you and thank you so much for your love, care, and compassion for us. And we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.